We're going to be in Matthew 21. Again, today is called Palm Sunday. It's the beginning of the Holy Week. It's also called the Passion Week. And the word passion, it comes from the Latin description of what Jesus went through during the last week of his life on earth as he was, I shouldn't say the last week of his life on earth, because then there's the resurrection time on earth, but you know what I mean. It's amazing because this week gets an incredible amount of space in the Gospels. Like an unbelievable amount of space in the Gospels. Like some people don't realize that almost half of John is dedicated to this week alone. That a third of the four Gospels together are dedicated to this week. There are 89 chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and roughly 30 of them focus on these 7 days. So this week gets an incredible amount of attention, which is probably an indication of its importance in our own lives. And so just a quick summary of what happened during this week is, and that's not even to touch on Saturday when Mary anoints Jesus' feet with oil in order to prepare him for his death. But then there's Sunday, and that's today, the start of the Holy Week. And on Monday, which is in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, Jesus cleanses the temple. Matthew tells us that Jesus became angry because the temple had turned into a den of robbers. And when you look into the historical setting, we know that the merchants and the temple authorities had turned the temple into a money-making scheme, which took advantage of the pilgrims who were in Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus, walking into the temple, was so angry that he began flipping over tables and driving out the profiteers. On Tuesday, Jesus debated with the religious leaders. They wanted to arrest Jesus at that time, but they were scared of the crowds. It was also on Tuesday that Jesus told his disciples about the future destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. That's in Matthew 23 and 24. On Wednesday, Jesus stayed in Bethany on the outskirts of Jerusalem. But it was also on Wednesday that Judas returned to Jerusalem to betray Jesus. That's in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Thursday was preparations for the Passover. It's on this day that Jesus and the disciples celebrated what we call the Last Supper. After the Last Supper, Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it's sometime after midnight on Friday that the authorities arrive with Judas and arrest Jesus. This is why your parents said that nothing good happens after midnight. Now that I've been a parent for a while, I'd say 11 o'clock. It's under the cover of darkness, while the city is sleeping, that Jesus is put on trial. And it's not just a trial, it's trials that happen all night long. First in front of the Jewish religious leaders, and then in front of Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. And early in the morning, he's sentenced to crucifixion. Sometime just before 9 a.m., he's sentenced. And from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., he hangs on the cross. All on Friday. After Jesus dies, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus rush to put Jesus' body in the tomb before the onset of the Sabbath. And then there's Black Saturday. Some call it Sad Saturday. Jesus' body rests in the tomb while his followers mourn and wail. It is a day of grieving. And then on Sunday, we have the resurrection, which surprised the disciples, first the women, who brought back a report to the disciples and said, they must be crazy. And surprised the women and the disciples. And we just covered 30 chapters in about 3 minutes. Palm Sunday is where we're at today. It's also called the triumphal entry. And I forgot my palm branch. In fact, I forgot to put the palm branches out for all of you, which I told Sandy I would do. So I did, just a little late. But this is Palm Sunday. And those palms signify a lot. And we'll touch base on that. Every one of the Gospels record Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Now, there's only six incidences that are recorded in all four Gospels. Three of them that are recorded in all four Gospels have to do with this week. Now, we're going to look at the account in Matthew 21. Let me read the verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Then the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And isn't that the question? Who is this? Last week, we touched on that when we were in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, some say this prophet, and some say this prophet, and some say this prophet. But then he specifically said, "Who do you say that I am?" And we have Peter's confession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And he said, don't tell anyone. Now, there's a lot going on with this. Now, when we look at Matthew 21, there's a lot going on here. In fact, I can break it down into kind of three pieces. First, there's the celebration. There's the Passover feast that the pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem to be a part of. Then there's the orchestration of what's going on. And then there's also salvation, and we're going to touch on each one of those. All of these were a part of Jesus's entrance into Jerusalem. And so let's talk about the celebration. Passover was massive. Like you can't even fully describe what was going on. It was massive. It was intense. It was a profound religious feast for the people of Israel. And Passover remembers God's work in saving Israel from bondage in Egypt. It was at the absolute center of Jewish life in history. It was one of the three main celebrations of Israel. And most scholars have said is that it was the central one to the life of Israel. The word comes from the Hebrew word pasach, which means passed over. The very last plague of judgment on Egypt was God's agent of divine judgment, striking down every firstborn. You can find that in Exodus chapter 12, the 10th plague of Egypt. And when this agent of divine judgment came to the houses of the Hebrews, the agent would pass over the homes. The Hebrew people had been told to select a lamb that was out without blemish, and they were to bring it into their homes for 4 days. And this was supposed to happen on the 10th of Nisan. And so at this particular time, this particular month, they brought this lamb into their home for 4 days. That lamb stayed in the home with them. And then on the 14th day of Nisan, they would sacrifice the lamb, a substitute sacrifice for the firstborn. And then they'd take some of the blood using a hyssop branch, they'd apply it to the doorposts of their homes. And this would be a sign for the agent of judgment to pass over their home. And Passover was a yearly remembrance of what God had done for the people of Israel. This is why the pilgrims were on their way to Jerusalem. In fact, the Jewish men in their households, they were commanded to celebrate the Passover, and if at all possible, and it was since it was a command, is that unless you absolutely could not, you were to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And it was a massive gathering. Some scholars estimate that Jerusalem saw its population increase tenfold during the Passover, creating a carnival-like atmosphere. The Jewish historian Josephus, which Josephus was born about 5 years after the resurrection, and he wrote about the Passover in 64 AD, and he actually was, I think it was a general that was leading the revolt against Rome, and he defected to Rome, and later he wrote the Jewish history. Well, he wrote that in 64 AD, or 65 AD, that 250,000 lambs were sacrificed during Passover. He estimates that as many as 3 million people attended Passover. And modern scholars sometimes debate whether that could be true, but he was a little closer to the events than they were. So as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's met by a crowd of people. Presumably, these are pilgrims coming in from all over the nation, and sometimes other nations, that anywhere where Jews live, that they would leave and that they would travel, mostly on foot, to attend the celebration. And so you can imagine the atmosphere. Okay, so that's the celebration. We can say, we can talk about the orchestration. We might also call it the sovereignty of God. We can't miss how Jesus orchestrated every part of the event. Throughout Matthew, Jesus had been telling his disciples not to reveal his identity. And yet now there's a stripping away of his identity where he himself is beginning to show who he is and what he's going to do. When Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus commended Peter and then said, "Don't tell anyone." And yet now he's beginning to reveal who he is to everyone. So did you pick up the meticulous instructions Jesus gave to the two disciples as he sent them into the nearby village? One, go into the village ahead of you. You will find a donkey with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone's suspicious, which why wouldn't they be? Two strangers showing up and walking away with a donkey and a colt. Says, if anyone asks, just say the Lord needs them. Now, people debate whether this is just great planning or God's sovereignty in orchestrating what happens next. And I don't know why the two have to be in opposition with each other. Both can be true. What we do know is that Matthew and John tell us that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And they point to Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this passage falls within a larger passage. This passage in Zechariah falls within a larger context that talks about the return of Israel's king to a restored Judah and his entry into Jerusalem. But some might wonder, is why a donkey? Ancient kings typically rode war horses. The donkey has clear ties to Old Testament history and a prophecy, which we just read, both in Zechariah 9 and Genesis 49. But even that description, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey." And wouldn't that be fitting for the kind of king that Zechariah prophesied? The donkey conveying this humility and gentleness. At this point, the crowds who see Jesus riding the donkey, they make the connection. They are seeing something that you and I would miss. And they begin to take their garments, their outer coats, and they begin to lay them down on the ground, and they begin to grab palm branches. And what are those palm branches all about? Like, I can just imagine they're stripping these trees of palm branches. And palm branches signify not just the work of God, but signify his work, particularly in the work of the Messiah. But also, they can symbolize victory and so many other things. And they began to take these palm branches and take them off the tree and lay them down and wave them. In fact, archaeology shows us is that the coins that we find from this time period have palm branches on them. But those verses 8 and 9, you can see the connection that the crowds make. It says, most of the crowds spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that follow him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You see, the people had been living in hopeful expectation of a king who would free them from their bondage. And they began to cry out the words of Psalm 118. This past week, I heard two older pastors and teachers share their recollections of Palm Sunday. And both talked about the kind of the sentimental parts that were a part of Palm Sunday. Both of them shared is that on Palm Sunday, there would usually be someone dressed like Jesus who would ride a donkey down the center aisle of the church. And I thought, boy, we are missing it around here. But they both talked about an almost Hallmark-like card atmosphere for Palm Sunday as they grew up in the church. I had no idea that churches used to do this. Anyone with a donkey, let me know for next year. Yeah, that could lead to some fun droppings. I really didn't have any idea that churches did this. And the kids would follow waving palm branches behind the donkey. So one of these pastors said he couldn't figure out why they were doing what they were doing, but it sure was fun. And he also couldn't figure out why they were singing a song to some gal named Rosanna. Later, he found out that the song was Hosanna. But doesn't that speak to our tendency to sentimentalize things? But Palm Sunday, this Palm Sunday was full of tension. Yes, there was celebration. But there was also expectation, and there was simultaneously the celebrating the work of God and then wondering, God, when are you going to work again? Because God, we are suffering. God, we are grieving. God, we are in bondage, and we don't understand what the delay is. And so Passover was celebrated in the context of all of this hurt and pain and bondage. And can you imagine the tension and the expectation? The question, when? Like, I don't know about you. I ask God questions. Like, I wonder the why and the when and how and all of that kind of stuff. And I think that's just a part of life. And sometimes those questions can get ahead of us, and they can lead to doubt, and then they can lead to discouragement and then bitterness and all kinds of other things. And this is really what Palm Sunday is doing, is it's addressing the tension and the conflict of our life and the people that they're so expectant and they're excited to celebrate the Passover. There's all of this celebration, but there's also this question of when and then Jesus, and they've heard about Jesus. They've heard about the miracles. And then at some point they see donkeys and the colt of a donkey. And they begin to connect their questions, their expectations to what's happening right now. And Jesus, the prophet, because that's how they saw him, Jesus, the prophet, and he's on a donkey. And Zechariah 9:9 says that he will come humble, riding on a donkey. And they begin to cry out, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when they call out Hosanna, they are specifically connecting this to the king who would come. Hosanna is derived from a Hebrew word that literally means save now or save us. Historically, it was a plea for help, for deliverance. And it was addressed to a king. And when the crowds connected their plea from Psalm 118 to the messianic prophecy in Zechariah, and they connected specifically to Jesus. Now, even as Jesus could coordinate the donkey and the entrance into Jerusalem, he could not coordinate the people's response and their plea from 118. He could not coordinate Judas's betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, which was fulfilled in Zechariah 11:12. He could not coordinate the suffering prophesied in Isaiah 53, the crucifixion details like pierced hands from Psalm 22. Isaiah 56 describes the beating and the spitting that he endured. He could not coordinate that. Zechariah 12:10 prophesied that they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Isaiah 53:9 predicted that he would be buried with the rich, which he could not coordinate, and which Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, fulfilled when they placed Jesus' body in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which had been newly prepared. So what does it all mean? What does it mean for us 2,000 years later, as we enter in to the Holy Week? You know, it's obvious that the people of the day were looking for a savior. They wanted someone who would lead them, who would bring justice upon their oppressors, who would free them from the tyranny of Rome. They wanted a salvation that would bring them worldly comfort in the midst of their suffering. And to some extent, isn't that what we all want? Don't we want someone to make our lives more comfortable? Someone who would take away our aches and pains, the hurts we cry over, the griefs we bear. I mean, isn't that what every politician promises us, regardless of which side of the aisle they're on? I'll make life better for you. They do a really good job of making it more complicated. But isn't that what we want? Isn't that the kind of savior that we want that will just make things a little easier? You see, I don't think things have changed that much. But what's really needed in salvation? You see, God's salvation through Christ was much more cosmic than they could understand. Maybe even more that we can understand. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The people wanted a king they could crown. But what they needed was a Messiah with a different kind of crown. A crown of thorns on his head, with hands and feet affixed to a cross. We just finished the series out of the book of Colossians. And when I bridge where we're at today with Colossians. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." And how did he do that? How did he cancel the record of debt? And debt in Scripture is most often a reference to our sins. How did he do it? This he set aside, nailing it. Nailing what? The record of debt. Like, can you think about it? Every sin that you've ever committed, every single one, from the worst to the best, is there a best sin? Is that what we call white lies? Every single sin, that there's a record of it. And this tells us that when Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah that we need, when Jesus was hanging on the cross with a crown of thorns, a sign above his head saying, "The King of the Jews." That the record of debt that you have and that I have was nailed to that cross, right through his hands and his feet. The triumphal entry highlights the danger of viewing Jesus only as a problem solver or a great leader or even the kindest, most caring person to ever live. Like, it highlights that danger because for the crowds that day, they had expectations and descriptions of Jesus. In fact, we're told that this created such a commotion that when they came towards Jerusalem, everyone was asking, "Who is this?" And most people said, "This is the prophet Jesus." Which might be a description, but it is certainly an understatement also. But there's a danger in viewing Jesus as only a problem solver or a great leader or the most caring person to ever live, or someone to pattern your life after, or someone who will meet your temporary needs. This is what C.S. Lewis recognized, and I mentioned this last week when he talked about the trilemma, is that every person has to deal with whether Jesus is Lord, or whether he is a liar, or whether he is a lunatic. Because when you read his claims, those are the three options. He is either Lord, or he's a liar, or a lunatic. And like I mentioned last week, most people don't lie themselves all the way to a cross. A lunatic might. But when you read about Jesus, it would be easy to conclude that not only was he sane, but he was possibly the most sane, not possibly, he was the most sane person to ever live. He is your Savior or he is nothing. And you're invited to respond to his salvation or to forsake him entirely. That means recognizing him as Lord and your rescuer from sin and death. It means responding to his sovereignty. And it also means letting go of your expectations that he must act in a certain way. You know, Luke says something interesting about this entry into Jerusalem. If you were to visit Israel today, you would know that coming over the Mount of Olives and looking upon the city, as you can see the whole city laid out before you from a distance. It says that as Jesus was approaching the city, that he wept. Luke 19:42 says, "Would that you, even you," and these are the words of Jesus, "would that you, even you, had known that on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And then verse 44 tells us why. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." The people didn't know, that they didn't realize that Jesus was more than a circumstance fixer, more than a make things right now a little more simple. That his work was as big as history itself, and that around his work, all of history would rotate. What this means is that we're to be alert for the work of God in our lives. And then we need to give special attention to his presence, especially during times of crisis, or when the Holy Spirit is nudging our conscience and saying, "I want your attention. I want your attention. I have way more to offer you than what this world offers. I love you and I care for you more than you can understand. I love you so much that I sent my son who stepped out of heaven, took off all of his majesty and his glory, and he was born in the flesh and became dependent on his very creation that he created." Because Colossians tells us that Jesus, without him, nothing that has been created was created apart from him, and that everything that has been created was created by him. And that Jesus lived the life that you and I can't live, and that he went on to the cross. Being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, here's the thing. Jesus is your Passover lamb. That it's his blood that's sprinkled on the post of your life. And the judgment passes over you and me because of a faith in Jesus. And people ridicule this and they point their skepticism at it, or they just plain miss it, because that's what's been happening for 2,000 years. But we're called to see and believe that there is one, that there is a Lamb who gave his life for you and me. And to respond to, you know, John the Baptist when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And to know that what that means is that we have a Savior who not only comforts us in this life, but also welcomes us into the life to come. We're invited to trust Jesus as Savior and as Lord. And whenever the New Testament uses the word Lord, it could just be a title of respect, but it's meant in this situation to be a capital L. And we're invited to trust Jesus as Savior and Lord. And when we take that to its full meaning, is it means that we are to make him the king of our lives. And he is a good king and a just king. and one who cares for his people. And it's the reason why he was willing to give everything so that you could have everything. Let me pray. Father and Lord God, I pray that even as we sing, Lord, that, Lord, that it would be a response to saying, yes, Lord, I trust you, and I thank you for Jesus, and I thank you for the canceling of my sin on the cross. And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, it's just a saying. It's so simple. It's just, yes, Jesus, yes, I want to trust you and I want to follow you. Forgive me for my sins. It's just so simple. And you can just say, yes, I believe. So Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified. In the name of Jesus, amen.